Well, folks, I'm delighted to be here tonight, even in spite of the elements and the heavy rain and the wind. If I put my sails up tonight, I can come down in wind power. But we're here, and we're delighted to be here to share this time of fellowship, of prayer, and of the study of the Word of God together. Now, I want to read with you the early part of the story of Gideon, just the early part. It's a wonderful, wonderful story and a wonderful study, but we're just going to sort of focus into the early part of Gideon's life and service for the Lord, and try tonight to lift just one or two very simple lessons that might just be a help, that might be an encouragement, and that we might just be able even to apply to our own present situation. So we're looking at the book of Judges. Not an easy book. It's not a book for the faint-hearted. There's a lot of challenge. There's a lot of serious issues. But we're going to look just at one or two of the lessons from Gideon. Judges chapter 6, and we'll read at verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there arose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. I think we're looking here tonight at possibly one of the most critical periods in the great history of the nation of Israel. It's a period in the history that followed the remarkable days of victory under the leadership of Joshua. And you read all about that in the earlier book of Joshua. But it's now a period that is marked by repeated, continuous failure and defeat. When it says, people were basically doing that which was right in their own eyes. And I want to suggest to you tonight, if this book is about anything, it is a book as to how God deals with people, his people, in critical days. Now, I think it's pretty obvious why we want to focus on a study like this tonight. I've got several reasons for doing this. I believe, for instance, this book has got a message for us today for the simple reason we live in critical times. As a nation, we're in a state of moral decline. We're no longer the nation that is the moral voice in the world. We're no longer the nation that exalts Christian values. As a nation, we have lost our moral compass in our schools and our institutions. At every level of government, as a nation, we have lost our moral direction. Now, I believe the Bible, from the book of Judges, has a message to address our nation tonight. But there's something more critical, and there's something nearer to my heart than that. I believe that there is a crying need tonight in the Church of Jesus Christ. Somehow, we have lost our way. Now, I say this with a deep burden, and I know I share this burden with those that share this burden with me. We've settled down, now this is a general comment, we've settled down to accept spiritual barrenness as the norm. And when God raises up a prophetic voice, and by that I mean a voice that speaks the word of the Lord into a situation, sometimes we do not even discern that God is speaking to us. We've replaced God's power by what we call faithfulness. In many places, we have replaced the power of prayer by procedures and human initiatives. And in many of our churches, we have lost the glory, the awe, the sense of the Almighty God in our midst. Now, I don't want to sound overcritical, but I would ask you tonight, is that not a fair analysis of what we're experiencing across our land this evening? And we've got to ask ourselves tonight, what is God saying to us as his people in these incredible times? But there's something else about this that I want to say, and this is possibly a more positive comment. This book is not only a book about repeated failures, a record of repeated failure. I love this. This warms my heart, and it's going to warm your heart. It is a record of God's unfailing grace and patience. When over and over again God responds to the needs and to the cries of his people. And we find that in the early part of this chapter, when the people cry to the Lord begins to move. He puts into place procedures to bring his people back again. He not only raises up Gideon, he sends a prophet to bring the word of the Lord. And very interestingly, this enemy that had been raised up, by God to bring a lesson and to bring a message to the people. But what I'm suggesting to you tonight is this. This is a book of recovery, of restoration. And we can learn wonderful lessons for our situation tonight. Something about the leadership of these men. I think there was about, correct me if I'm wrong here, 12, 13 judges, as they were called. Leaders that were raised up of God. You know the remarkable thing about this? They were never appointed by any human instrument. It wasn't Joshua that appointed them. It wasn't themselves that appointed themselves, nor anybody else. This is wonderful. It was entirely a work of God. It didn't even follow a family dynasty. There was no kind of constancy about this. Some were wealthy, some were poor, some were influential, some were relatively obscure. Different backgrounds, diverse situations. But here's the thing. In these critical days, God raises up leaders, people with a voice, people with a message, people with a challenge to bring the word of God to his people. Now this excites me tonight. I hope it does you too. Because it brings home a powerful message. God uses ordinary people. God even on occasions uses what is humanly speaking foolish methods to glorify his name and to bring a nation, a people back to himself. And I'm looking around this little audience tonight, and I believe there might just be in a place like this a Gideon who might hear the voice of God. Now, it's not that Gideon had it all put together. He was a very complex character, full of doubts, full of questions, many times unbelief, a reluctant servant, but, who in spite of his human failures, his moral flaws, his nagging doubts, his faltering faith, he had a heart, he had a passion, he had a love, he had a drive for God. And that's what God is looking for in this generation tonight. So I want you to come on board with me this evening and let's see what we can learn about this dear servant of the Lord. Now the chapter, let me just give you a chapter division here. This is always the kind of technical, analytical part. This is the part where you sometimes see your audience falling asleep. I'm not going to let you fall asleep this evening. But I want to give you a chapter division. There is a central section that concentrates on Gideon. But prior to that, the opening verses 1 to 10 is the early section where God has raised up the enemy, the Midianites. God has raised them up to bring a message to the people. And then he raises up a prophet. So that is the early part setting the scene. There is a last section of the chapter, you'll find it from verse 36 to the end, where again you have the nagging doubts of Gideon. In spite of all that's going to take place in the chapter, in spite of his encounter with the angel of the Lord, and what an encounter it is, and I hope we'll get time to speak about that tonight, there is still this nagging doubt in this guy. He never really shakes that off. And that's dealt with at the end of the chapter. That's not our study this evening. But what we are going to look at is the middle section and only part of it. It comes in three parts. The study really is in three parts. But you're going to get the first part this evening. And the first part is Gideon's early years in his preparation time in the school of God. Preparation time before he serves. And that's from verse 11 down to verse 24. Now that's going to be our little study this evening. I want to look at one or two very basic, simple lessons of how God prepares his servant Gideon for the remarkable work that he's about to undertake. A preparation that majors on a hidden life. And then you come to verse 25 to 32. And that is what I'm going to call here his first and early challenge in his work for the Lord. So the first part of the study is the early preparation in the school of God. The second part of the study is his early work and challenge in his work for the Lord. And it's a remarkable challenge he was given. His first encounter with the enemy was to bring down the altar of Baal in his father's own backyard. Now that was quite a challenge. To go to his father's home and challenge the power of Baal by bringing down the altar and raising an altar to the Lord. Now that's a remarkable study as well, but that's not our study for this evening. And then in verses 33 to 36, the Lord having prepared the servant of the Lord being obedient to what the Lord had asked him to do, the Lord now prepares him for his greater work. And that was to take on the Midianites, and you know the story of the army that was reduced, and Gideon taking on the army. But the preparation for that was in verse 34 and 35 of our chapter. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And here is now God preparing, through an endowment of the Holy Spirit upon his servant, preparing him for what I'm calling his greater work. Now that's a vast study, three parts. Early preparation, that early challenge, his early work, and then his greater work at the end of the chapter. Now, we're looking at this early part of the study and the preparation of God's servant. What are some of the lessons that we can learn this evening? Here's the first one. How's the time? Quarter past, is it quarter to? We finished? Okay. We've got a wee bit of time to go through this. There is something, here's the first lesson, there is something in this activity of Gideon in verses 11 and 12, I want to draw this to your attention, that suggests that God is doing something very deep at this point in Gideon's life. Now look at verse 11 and 12. There comes the angel of the Lord and sits under the oak, which was an Ophrah that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now I put it to you this evening. Here is a man who's refusing to accept the situation as normal. It is not normal for the people of God to be under the oppression of an enemy. This is the covenant people of God who had been delivered from Egypt by power and by blood. They're now under the heel of an enemy. I say to you tonight, folks, that is not a normal situation. And Gideon is not accepting it as normal. But he recognizes in his own heart the deep shame of his nation because of their sin and their disobedience. But when across the land, God's people are scattered and frightened and hiding in the caves and the dens and the hills, he is refusing to accept that situation as normal. And you find him hiding in the wine press and threshing the wheat there. And I want to put it to you tonight that what he is doing literally by threshing the wheat, separating it from the husks, a refining process is going on. I want to suggest to you tonight there is a spiritual parallel there. What he's doing physically, God is doing spiritually in this man's life. He's refining. There's a process of separation. There's a little beautiful verse in Jeremiah 15:19 that says, and this is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, but it applies to Gideon. If you take forth the precious from the vile, you shall stand before me, and you shall be as my mouth. What a wonderful statement for the servant of the Lord to hear. And I put it to you, it's something of that. As Gideon is hiding in the wine press, going through this process of separation and refining, God is doing something beautiful in his life. Now the reason I say that to you is this. The Lord is always drawn. Catch this evening. The Lord is always drawn to those who have learned the secret of the hidden life. Now I want to repeat that. And I want the young folks in particular, but all of us I should say, really. The Lord is always drawn, always attracted to those who have learned the secret of the inner life. Gideon is marked in his generation by the distinctive of the godly. A life, a secret life with God. It's the psalmist who says, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. It is Isaiah the prophet who says, the Lord has called me from my mother's womb. He has made my mouth a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand has he hid me and made me a polished shaft in his quiver. To his servant Elijah, the Lord says, go hide thyself by the brook Cherith. And it was in the secret of that hiding place that Elijah discovered wonderful things about God and God's provision for his life. To his servant Moses, he was told to hide himself in the cleft of the rock. And it was from that hidden cleft of the rock he saw the glories of God revealed to him. Folks, there is something about the man or the woman who cultivates the secret of the inner life. Here's a second lesson. Gideon discovered the secret of a hidden strength. Now, there's an incredible statement, an astounding comment that the Lord makes. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. What an introduction. The angel of the Lord. Heavens touching earth. The glory of the divine presence. And here is Gideon in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is saying, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. If I say that to you folks tonight, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Look at verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this your might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Another remarkable statement. But you see, it didn't really look like this. He's beating out this barley. He's hiding it for himself and for his family. But as he was doing it, he was unconsciously preparing himself to be used by God with an inner strength that he did not know he had. And that inner strength had nothing really to do with Gideon. It was the power of the Almighty God working in his life, but he didn't even know it. His was a life that was sifted and refined, crushed and broken by what was going on, but now being taken hold of by an inner strength that God had given. You know how the New Testament puts that? The Apostle Paul says, for instance, I can do all things through Christ. And here's a literal meaning, who daily pours his strength into me. And then in another reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 we read, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, and so on. The secret of a hidden strength. Here's a third lesson, and I love this. He was engaging with a God who had every confidence in his own ability. God has got no doubts about his own sufficiency and ability. Look at verse 14 again. Go in this your might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you? There is no doubt, there is no questions in the mind of the Lord about the outcome. Look at verse 16. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites. No question of doubt here. For the simple reason, God has no doubts about his ability. His ways are certain. His purposes are sure. 2 Samuel 23:15, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and is sure. He's the God who knows the end from the beginning. He's the God who calls those things that are not as though they were. He's the God who sees the certainty of a positive outcome. But here is the miracle, and here is the thrill that came to my heart when I saw this. God sees the certainty of the outcome being fulfilled through this flawed servant. Now, is that not amazing? I can understand God's confidence and assurance about his own ability. But to see that channeled through a flawed servant like Gideon, and know there's going to be a positive outcome at the other end, to me is a miracle of grace. This is our God, folks. He uses flawed instruments. So I qualify, you qualify, we qualify. We're all in this school together. God wants to use our lives as a channel of blessing. He sees the end result through His flawed servant. He knows who He's working with, but He equally knows at the end of it, the task will be complete. You know, I think the secret of godly victory is not really to focus on myself, but to focus on the Lord who will daily pour His strength into me. What does it matter, for instance, about his family roots that he was asking God about? And what about his humble origins? So, what does that matter to the Almighty God? If the Almighty God is with him, if the Almighty God has sent him, then what does it matter how lowly and insignificant the servant is? In fact, the lower he is, the more God will get the glory. And that's why later on the army is reduced, so that Gideon cannot take any credit. Now, can you see where we're going with this tonight? There are tremendous lessons for us, not only to challenge, but to encourage us, and to lift us, and to bring us into blessing. But I want to put it to you, the most thrilling of these lessons I haven't touched on as yet, but I want to bring it to you at this point. I want to suggest here that we're coming to an episode, an incident in his life that it was the most critical in his preparation. In fact, it's something that changed his life forever. And I'm talking now about the encounter with the angel. I'm talking now about the altar that he raised, the offering that he made. And there's a wonderful expression at the end of verse 18 where it says, the angel says, I will tarry until thou come again. So here is the servant of the Lord going into God's presence to prepare his offering, and here is heaven waiting. The angel of the Lord is waiting for the servant of God. Heaven is waiting. And he's waiting for your response this evening as well. And there is something in this offering that speaks of relationship, it speaks of communion, it speaks of blessing. And for us, I want to put it in these terms this evening. It is the discovery of living our lives close to the altar. But let's bring that into New Testament language. It's the need, it's the discovery of living our Christian lives under the shadow of Calvary. That's what the altar speaks of. Calvary, the cross. Living the crucified life. Now, notice the sequel of events that follow here. Verse 17. He's asking the angel for a token of God's favour, a sign that this is truly the angel of the Lord. Verse 18, he asks permission to bring the Lord an offering. Verse 19, he enters in to prepare it, and then he brings it out to offer it. The angel of the Lord then instructs him to place it on the rock. And this is the thrilling part. At that point, the angel causes fire to come from the rock, verse 21. The sacrifice is consumed by the fire, and the angel of the Lord supernaturally disappears in the flame. Now, it doesn't say that there, but it's a very similar thing to what happened in the time of Samson when the offering was made. The angel of the Lord disappears supernaturally in the flame. Now, we need to understand the significance of all this for ourselves and for what that meant to Gideon. Remember, he's looking for a sign. He wants the assurance that this is truly the angel of the Lord. This is truly the call of God in his life. He needs to be certain. Give me a token. Give me a sign. Give me the assurance. And in this offering, being accepted, the angel of the Lord ascending in the flame of the altar, Gideon has his answer. He perceives it is the angel of the Lord, and actually fears at one point that he's going to die because he has seen God face to face. And then he gives the name of that altar, Jehovah Shalom. Now we need to understand what this means for us this evening. What does it mean? Well, it means that you and I need to come our Calvary Road. Folks, we need to come by the way of the cross. We need to learn what it is to die to self and the world. We need to have dealings with God that deal with these issues of our lives. We need to begin to understand the teaching of the New Testament when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The crucified life, the exchange life. When I come to the end of all that I am, so that God can replace in me all that he is. That's Christianity. It's me coming to the end of myself at the cross. Just as you did when you came as a sinner initially. Just when you came to Christ, when you heard the gospel. You came to the end of your sin. You came to the end of yourself. And you called upon the name of the Lord because you heard the gospel invitation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you were saved. But you were saved when you came in repentance. When you came humbly to the cross, and when you came to the end of all your striving, and all your struggling, and all your efforts. Now I believe it's the same principle for us, at different stages in our life. A daily dying, taking up the cross, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, as Paul, that the life of Jesus might be manifest. That is Christianity. Christianity is not me trying, it is me trusting in the resources, in the power, in the indwelling of another. Christ living in me, the hope of glory. That is Christianity, folks. And it begins at the cross. It begins at the altar, the place of sacrifice, the place of death. Now here are three thoughts as we close. The cross in the life of the Christian focuses the heart and soul on the absolute centrality of the Lord Jesus in all of God's enterprises. Can I say that again? The cross of the Lord Jesus in the life of the Christian focuses the heart and soul on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of God's enterprises. When Paul went to Corinth, he did it in the weakness of the crucified life. He says, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. Do you know what separates the theologian from the servant of the Lord? It's the crucified life. It's the relationship and communion that a man or woman has with the Lord through God's dealings with him at Calvary. Because I tell you this, I've listened to sermons over my lifetime. Many sermons, many preachers. But there are times when you hear the Bible taught, but you sense there is something missing. Now, I'm not here to criticize. I'm not being critical. I trust you. You know me well enough. But I tell you this. There are times when another might be saying the same thing, and maybe not as well put together, maybe not as eloquent, maybe not as able, maybe not as gifted. But I'll tell you this, he's got a presence and power of God in his life. And I tell you, that's the difference between the theologian, the man who knows it here, and the man who loves it here. World of difference. Now this offering that he offers, I take it from my study, is probably a peace offering. Not a burnt offering, not a sin offering, but a peace offering, which by its very nature was an offering that brought a man or woman into communion and relationship. Some of the offerings, for instance, like the burnt offering, was entirely for God, and the worshipper simply looked on. But not so with the peace offering. The offerer here was not passive. He was not simply gazing, looking on. He feeds on it. He shares in it. It gets hold of him. It becomes part of him. Gideon is entering into intimacy, communion, relationship with God in this preparation, in this offering of what I suggest is a peace offering. It becomes his life, it becomes his food, it becomes his nourishment as he enters into communion with the Lord. But secondly, this offering not only brings him into communion and relationship, it brings him into the blessing of forgiveness and deliverance. That's what the cross of the Lord Jesus does. The potential is phenomenal. The potential of this sacrifice is enough not only to cleanse him from his personal sin, but at the same time to deal with the source and power of that sin and bring him to an end of himself. That again is the power of the cross. When the old humanity, the flesh nature of sin, is no longer recognized before God, God counts it as dead, and so should I. Because that's what the cross of the Lord Jesus means for us. And let us not be taken up with ourselves, but let him tell us what we are in his Son. I am a new creation, no more in condemnation, here in the grace of God I stand. And the moment Gideon takes his offering and places it on the rock, here's the beauty of this. It was accepted by God. And so are we in Christ. What a beautiful thing that is. The old has gone. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And it signals for Gideon and for you and I tonight that something totally new has happened. But here's my final thought, and with this we close. This offering brought him into a place of certainty and assurance. It brought communion. It offered forgiveness and deliverance. It brings certainty and assurance. Notice what he says in verse 17. If I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign. He needed to know with a certainty that this was the angel of the Lord. It wasn't a figment of his imagination. It wasn't a weird and wonderful psychological experience or dream. It had to be real. Folks, we cannot live our Christian lives in this generation if God is not real to us. We cannot go through the motions, the religious motions, turning the mechanical handle. It's got to be real. God is the living God. The Lord Jesus is a living Savior who broke every power when he raised from the dead, when he was raised from the dead. Got to be real. And we need to know that assurance in our hearts. And I suggest to you this. This offering, this sacrifice, brings him into a place of certainty that prepares him for his initial work of bringing down the altar of Baal in his father's backyard, and that greater work we spoke about earlier when he would take on the Midianites. Now let me ask you as we close. What was it that gave to the disciples in the New Testament the assurance of the true identity of the one that they love? What was it that gave them the assurance that the sacrifice of Calvary had been accepted? Listen to Peter. First of all, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, listen to this dear servant of the Lord. And by the way, he was a flawed instrument as well, wasn't he? And this is Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost, preaching with power and authority. This is what he says. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And again in Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you. Now, what was it that gave to these disciples the assurance? Here it is. The fire had fallen. The veil of the temple had been torn. The sacrifice had been accepted. The grave had been opened. The Savior had risen. And they had seen him in his risen power. And now on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had come. And that's what gave these disciples the assurance. And on that basis, God settled forever for his disciples that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and he was who he said he was. And their hearts were filled with deep assurance. And here is Gideon in his time with lesser privilege but with the same understanding. Hours before his great work begins, he perceives that this is truly the angel of the Lord as he ascends in the flame of the sacrifice. And that being settled, his destiny is settled. His heart. Lord, there have been many things tonight that we've shared that have been challenging. Maybe a little disturbing for us. Maybe a little uplifting. We trust encouraging. Because, Lord, we're just thrilled to know that it is through flawed instruments, folks like ourselves, with all our weaknesses and with all our failures, that thou art pleased to bless. Lord, we come with our offering tonight. We come to the place of the altar. We come to Calvary. Lord, in the shadows of Calvary's cross this evening, do what is necessary in our hearts and lives. Search me, O God, and know my heart today, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And lift us, Lord, in this generation as thy people, as thy servants, to be a voice. We thank you for this time of prayer. We thank you for this sanctified place tonight, not because of the building, not because of the name of the building, but because, Lord, thou hast promised that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And just as that encounter with the angel of the Lord, sanctified forever for Gideon, that place and that moment, so it is tonight, Lord. As we've met with thee, we thank thee for this.
Palagra. We give thanks for each other. Pray that it might be an encouragement to each other. Pray that this fellowship here in their service and worship and witness might be uniting. They might strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep every disturbing element outside. Cause this to be a sanctuary of peace, a sanctuary of worship, and a sanctuary of blessing and power as God blesses His people. So we give thanks for each other tonight. We give thanks for our fellowship. Give thanks for the food that we're about to receive. And as we offer our thanks, we offer it together.